This morning, we're going to look at the protection and return from exile of the king. So the protection and the return from exile of the king. Now, keep in mind that Matthew is writing to the Jews. Very, very important. Remember, each gospel is to a different group. And the gospel went first to the Jewish people. And so Matthew is the first gospel, I think it's clear, that was written. And so it's a great gospel to begin with, and it makes so much sense that it is the first one that was written in time. And just gentlemen that I'm acquainted with just wrote a book actually on the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the points that he makes in that book is the priority of the Gospel of Matthew and that it was written first. So the gospel goes first to the Jews, and so here Matthew is writing to the Jews to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and to explain why the kingdom has not yet been established. So the book presents Christ as King of the Jews. Matthew, throughout this book, continues to develop that message in various ways. And since that is the purpose of Matthew, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and to explain why the kingdom was not yet established, the gospel begins with his royal lineage in order to show and to prove and to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the promised king. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, which he presents right in the beginning of this book. The virgin birth, or what we might call the virgin conception, is important because without it, Jesus would not be qualified to sit on the throne of David. The virgin conception was introduced in chapter 1, in verse 16, we saw it there. And then he expanded on that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw the foreign delegates, the magi, coming to worship the king. And they were men who, in part at least, studied the stars. They were probably from Babylon, which was well known for its study of the stars. And let's not forget that Daniel was the chief of the magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. You say, what's the significance of that? Because this was years later. Yes, but it may very well be that through Daniel's testimony, these men were brought to the true God. You know, often we don't think about, you know, you take a rock and you throw it into a lake and it makes, you know, ripples and it expands. And this is exactly what happened here with Daniel. When he hit the puddle of, we hit the great lake, actually, of Babylon, you know, that stone hit, it went out. There were repercussions years later. And I think probably these magi were converted because of Daniel's testimony. He had a tremendous testimony. Again, I can't prove that. The text doesn't say that, but it would make a lot of sense because you have to ask, where did these people come from? Why did they come, you know, all this distance? And it makes a lot of sense as you piece everything together. So many of the magi carried on their governmental duties as occultists or sorcerers, but it would be inconsistent that these men did that. Remember, Daniel wasn't that way. Daniel was not an occultist. He worshiped the true God. So some did, but there were some who studied the stars. They weren't astrologers. They weren't into, you know, bizarre philosophical beliefs. They worshiped the true God, but they still served in that capacity with Nebuchadnezzar, whoever they served. They studied the stars. And I think it's clear that this, you know, being a cultist wasn't true of Daniel, wasn't true of these men either. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, the Magi then arrive in Palestine and inquire where the king might be. They want to, you know, they are familiar with the scriptures, they're familiar with the prophecy, and they want to know where the king is. They have seen his star when they were in the east. And the question that they ask troubles wicked Herod. Remember, he is unstable. Herod is paranoid. And this only increases it. Where's this king? Whoa. And so what does he see it as? He sees it as competition. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, paranoid Herod gathers all his religious experts together, also called the Sanhedrin, to find this one who was to be born. And his idea is he wants to kill him, as he had others, even in his own family, whom he perceived as a threat to him, including his wife and children. Great guy. Herod then asks the Magi what time the star appeared so that he might trace this king down. And, of course, he doesn't say this, but he wants to destroy him. He wants to get rid of him. He's going to have these Magi do his dirty work for him so that, you know, he doesn't have to work real hard. And he can find this one who's called the King of the Jews and destroy him. So the Magi then arrive in Bethlehem, and through the help of the star, which I believe probably was an angelic appearance, doesn't make sense. Stars, as we know it, don't sit over houses, okay? And probably this was an angel, or at least something created by God to for this particular moment, but it obviously was more localized than, you know, way up in the sky, because again, you know, I say I have a star over my house. That's the way you can find me. You'd say, yeah, but the star's way up and, you know, way out in space. It's over a lot of houses. You know, how am I going to find you? Well, again, this is different. This is not a normal star because it came and stood over where the young child was, according to the text. So they arrive in Bethlehem through the help of the star that they've been following, and they trace down the house where the Messiah was. Now, as we said last time, Christ was maybe 1 or 2 years old by this time when the men arrived. You know, the manger scenes that we have are inaccurate. Now look, chapter 2 again, verses 11 and 12. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That doesn't mean there were three of them, okay? We don't know how many there were. And if they were as rich as this seems because of these rich gifts, they probably had an entourage. They had people with them. Were there two? Were there three? Were there five? We don't know, okay? Text doesn't say. But they were Magi, all right? And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Remember, Herod said, come back and tell me about him so I can come and worship him too. What he means is kill him, okay? So they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their own country by another way. So they escaped so that Herod could not get a hold of them. And so we close today by looking at the protection of the king. How God's son here is protected in verses, first of all, verses 13 through 18, we see the protection of the king. Let's look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. By the way, when they had gone, we're talking about the Magi there, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So, let me ask you a question. What if the Magi had not obeyed God? We don't know. We only speculate, you know. God is in control. I understand that. But isn't it wonderful that the Magi obeyed God? And this is really a lesson in obedience. They apparently were very godly men. They wanted to worship the King of the Jews. They had heard about this. They had studied about it. And what if they hadn't obeyed God? What if they'd thought, But they didn't. Let me ask you a question. How important is unquestioned obedience to God to us as believers? It's very important. So many of us want to question God and we say, God, you know, why do I have to do it this way? Why do I have to obey you? Why do I have to do exactly what the Bible says? I can do it my own way and get the same results. And we, like so many through the years, believe that the end justifies the means, but it doesn't. So I'm going to use entertainment and rock music to, quote unquote, bring people to Christ. Not so. The end doesn't justify the means. Well, I've seen people get saved through that. The end doesn't justify the means. Obey God no matter what. Unquestioned obedience to God. That's the kind of Christian we need to be. These magi, these wise men, were individuals that did not question, but they did it. And notice it said an angel appeared, angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. That's an Old Testament pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. But here we find an angel, all right? Not the Lord himself, but an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, this is now the second of Joseph's four dreams. We saw one in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 13 here, and then verse 19 and 22. So four times Joseph has a dream where God leads him. Now, a vision is something where a person is awake, okay? A dream is something, well, we understand what a dream is. A dream is when you're asleep. So God worked at one time through these dreams. People say today, well, does God work through dreams today? No. No, that was revelatory. In other words, that was revelation. We don't need that anymore. We have this book. We don't need extra biblical revelation. You know, we talk about some of these other things. You know, by the way, if God is still giving out revelation like that, then, folks, we could write another book of the Bible. You know? And to me, the book of Bob sounds kind of scary, you know. I'm going to write the book of Bob, you know. No, that's the process of revelation is ended. We have a complete book to read, all 66 books of the Bible. So an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Dr. Zod Hyades makes a good point. He writes, consistent with the principle of the headship of the husband, no matter how important and unique the wife is, as Mary certainly was. She was a unique woman. Now, she wasn't what the Roman Catholics say, one to be worshipped. But was she a godly woman? Yes. Was she a unique woman above all other women? Obviously, yes. No one else bore the Christ. But notice, as unique as his wife was, the angel assigned Joseph the task of leading his family to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? The headship of the husband in the home. Oh, we have people today that react so negatively to that. Oh, the husband's ahead of the home. Oh, we're co-equals. No, we're not. No, you're not. A husband and wife are not co-equals in that sense. In some ways they are, but not in leadership. Not in responsibility. The wife is to submit to the husband. The husband is to lead the home. Here, even though Mary was a godly woman, even though Mary bore the Christ child, still, God speaks to Joseph. Why? He leads the home. Joseph, I want you to do... No, he didn't appear to Mary and say, Mary, let your husband know that we need to... No. Joseph, lead your home. Flee to Egypt. So the priority of the man in the home, the leadership of the man, is very, very plain. And he says, flee to Egypt. This was a natural refuge, by the way. Egypt was. It wasn't far away. It was a Roman province outside of Herod's jurisdiction. That's the whole point. About AD 40... Philo wrote that Egypt's Jewish population was about 1 million Jews. So there were a lot of Jews in Egypt. Notice that Joseph immediately and absolutely without question obeyed. Do we see that throughout the Bible? Every biblical character obeying the moment God tells him to do something? No. In fact, we can go back in the Old Testament and we can point out particular men who were, God revealed himself to them and maybe they questioned what God said. Or maybe they objected to what God said. How about Moses? Oh, absolutely, the first time. All right, I'm going to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses agreed to it and said, yeah, that's great, God. No. How did he respond? Who am I? Who am I that I should do this? And God had to have a conversation with him. And, you know, I'm not good. I'm not good with my speech. All right, well, Aaron will go with you. He will be, you know, your mouthpiece in essence. So Moses objected. He's a great leader in the Old Testament. But you know, it's interesting that Joseph didn't. Unquestionable. Flee to Egypt. Okay, I'll do it. In the middle of the night, he begins his 75-mile journey to the border. And the text says nothing of purchasing provisions, panicking, okay, fretting, arguing, but Lord, I can't, you know, nothing like that. He just up and left. He just did it. You know, many times Joseph is the neglected character in the gospel narrative. He's the one that, you know, kind of goes to the back. And of course, Mary comes to the front. A lot of that is influenced by Roman Catholicism. I understand that. But often Mary is talked about, particularly sometimes around Mother's Day, people talk about that. But how many times do we hear about Joseph? Not really very many, honestly. And it's too bad. Because here is a man who did exactly what God told him to do. No questions, no objections, no panicking. He just trusted God and went. And this is the way we need to be. Now, some might ask, where did Joseph get the money to do this? Remember the gifts from the Magi? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? He had money to do exactly, he had the funds to do exactly what God called him to do. God provided for all of this. You know, the gifts of the Magi are kind of, you know, over here, and we kind of isolate them. We don't relate them to anything else. But, you know, did Joseph just set those gifts on the shelf and say, well, this is going to be nice, you know. We'll make them the centerpiece of our home. No. No doubt he used what God gave him. So let's notice again, verse 13. And now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. He wants to kill him. You've got to get out of here. He wants to kill him. Verse 14. So Joseph got up, again, no objection, took the child and his mother while it was still night. Lord, can I wait till the morning? I'm kind of tired. People say sometimes on Sunday, I'm so tired, I can't get up. I can't obey God this morning because I'm too tired. How many of you were tired this morning? Me too. I take medication that makes me extremely tired in the morning. So yeah, we're all tired. But you know what? We need to do what we need to do. You know, I found it interesting that many times people are tired and they can make it to work, but they're tired and they can't make it to church. Why is that? Is there a priority issue there? I think so. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, okay? I know you're here this morning, so I'm not preaching to you, and I may not be preaching to everyone who's gone today either, because I know it's around the holiday. I get that. But the fact is that there are many Christians who are that way. And it shows a wrong priority. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. So the Magi and Joseph left on the same night. God was protecting the Christ. By the way, we get in the book of Revelation, and we see a prophecy about that. Remember the dragon trying to devour the woman's child there in the book of Revelation? That's all about this. Verse 15, Satan's trying to destroy the Christ. Well, he can't do that. We have a sovereign God. He remained there until the death of Herod. Think Herod had something to do with them escaping? Of course. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Notice he remained there until the death of Herod, and that occurred within 3 years of his birth. So it wasn't long they were in Egypt. Now, why did they go to Egypt? And the rest of the verse explains why. This was to fulfill, and we understand, they wanted to get away from Herod and that sort of thing, but there's something more. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It was done to fulfill the scripture. And the quote here is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you might think it's strange because this seems to be just a statement about Israel and refers to the Exodus from Egypt to the promised land, okay? If we didn't have the New Testament account here, that's what we think of. He's talking about the Exodus from Egypt of Israel. Dr. Walvoord wrote this, and it's helpful. Matthew draws the contrast between Israel as the son of Jehovah going to Egypt and returning to Christ, Israel as the son of Jehovah going to Egypt and returning to Christ, the greater son who also came from Egypt. In both cases, the descent into Egypt was to escape danger. In both cases, the return was important to the providential history of the nation Israel. So this is a prophecy as well. Not only does it refer to the Old Testament, what happened, but it is one of those partial, final fulfillment prophecies, okay? And we see those, several of them, throughout Scripture. And notice verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged." Whoa, that's just like him, isn't it? "And sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity." Now, I've heard estimates of maybe how many children at that day were in Bethlehem. There weren't very many. But notice it says the vicinity, too. So I don't know that we can really estimate how far out did he go. You know, he wanted to make sure that he was going to get the Christ, the one who was called the Christ, whether he believed it or not, "who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under." Where did he get that? Did you just pick that out of a hat? He got it from the wise men. When did you start seeing that star? We just sang about the natal star a couple minutes ago, the star of his birth. That led the wise men. How long? So they came from a long distance. It took a year or two to get there. He wants a little bit of a cushion. He wants to kill all of them, make sure he gets him. "So from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." All right? So it's that, it's the Magi's word here that he takes, and he's going to destroy those children to make sure, he thinks, he's going to make sure that he kills the Christ. What a wicked man this is. So unstable, so paranoid. And I don't know if he believed that this was the Christ, but imagine if he did. He doesn't care. He doesn't care this is the Messiah. He's willing to be Satan's henchman to destroy him. Herod was going to use the Magi to trace down the Messiah so he could kill him. And when that failed, he invented another wicked plan. Of course, Herod didn't know that the Messiah and family had left already and had fled to safety, because God had revealed that to him, that he needed to do that. So he ordered all the children slaughtered in the small town of Bethlehem and the surrounding area who were 2 years old and under, based upon the Magi's spotting of the star, indicating the birth of Jesus. Wicked. Verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Imagine the soldiers coming into a home and mom is holding her young child, and they snatch the child out of her hands and they run the child through with a sword. Herod's commandment. Or maybe behead them in front of the mother. The idea here is the weeping and mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. I cannot be comforted. My child is dead. My children are dead. You can imagine that day, all of the weeping and the mourning. It must have been a pitiful thing in Bethlehem. But the quote here in verse 18 is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. And this horrible act, no doubt carried out by soldiers in front of their mothers, and the whole family for that matter. How old are you? There was no doubt weeping and wailing in Bethlehem, not only from the moms, but I'm sure from whole families. And once again, this is a partial final fulfillment prophecy. First, it referred to the Babylonian captivity there in Isaiah and children slain in Judah by the Babylonians. But here, in parallel, it also refers to, again, a partial final fulfillment. We see what happened in Babylon, but what happened in Babylon is similar to what happened in Bethlehem. It is prophetic. And then we see the return from exile of the king in verses 19 through 23. And when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Well, here we go again. This is now the third time the angel, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And notice it's once again in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Those who sought the child's life are dead. By the way, Herod, at the age of 69, died a very painful, awful death where his body rotted away and was consumed by worms. Horrible. By the way, another ruler did that same thing later, we find in the book of Acts. Now, Herod not only slaughtered the young children, as our text says, but as we said last week, he eventually killed three of his sons from his 10 wives. And when the brother of his favorite wife, Mariamne, roused his suspicions, he and his men drowned the brother. Next, Herod ordering the killing of Mariamne's grandfather, and then finally suspecting Mariamne had betrayed him, he killed her too. He was a butcher. He was an evil man. You think of some of the butchers of history, Hitler and others. This man is right there, Herod the Great. Not great because of his godliness or anything else. Great because of some of his works. But not a great man biblically, that's for sure. And when he realized his own death was imminent, Herod, he directed his sister to assemble the leading men of distinction from all parts of the nation into a large arena and ordered that they be killed as soon as he died, because he said no one would celebrate his death. What a wicked man. He was a butcher. He was a barbarian. Therefore, the scripture says, those who are dead, verse 20. Those who. those who. In other words, it wasn't just Herod, it was his men too. Okay? They were after him. It says, they're all dead. Take the child, and that's why, because he butchered everyone around him before he died. Take the child and his mother, the scripture says. Take the child and his mother. Notice that the angel did not say your wife and son. You get it? This once again implies the virgin birth. Also, once again, we see the leadership in the home of Joseph that is recognized by the Lord regardless. Even though this was his, shall we say, adopted child, or, it wasn't physically his child, he's the leader in the home. God recognized that. The angel didn't tell him where, and then Joseph, without question, he went. He did what he was told. Again, he was a man of very spiritual simplicity. God said, go, and he went one step at a time. This is the way we need to be. God tells us to do something, we need to go one step at a time, letting him lead us. Verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Notice once again, the child and his mother. Again, implying the virgin birth. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Dr. Manfred Kober, my theology professor, wrote this. The fourth revelation came in a dream while he was back in Israel. Joseph apparently purposed to settle in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, the holy city, and the people for the sake of his foster son. Yet he was fearful when he heard that Herod's son Archelaus was now ruling in Judea. Archelaus had inherited his father's malicious nature, Herod the son's son. Joseph's hesitancy as to where to live when God appeared in a dream. Perhaps God used an angel as he did three times previously. So probably so. And then notice verse 23. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's interesting because we can find no place in the Old Testament where a prophet says that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. You can search the Old Testament and you won't find that. What are we to think about this? What does that mean? Notice that Matthew uses the plural. He says the prophets, not a prophet, not Isaiah, not whatever. He uses the plural prophets. It's not speaking of a direct quote, but he's talking about a general idea. Now, sometimes this happens in the Bible where it's generalized. It's all brought together. Louis A. Barbieri Jr. writes this, perhaps his idea was not based on a specific prophecy, but on the idea that appeared in a number of prophecies concerning Messiah's despised character. Nazareth was the town which housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. Therefore, most Jews would not have any association with that city. In fact, those who lived in Nazareth were thought of as compromisers who consorted with the enemy, the Romans. Therefore, to call one a Nazarene was to use a term of contempt. So, because Joseph and his family settled in Nazareth, the Messiah was later despised and considered contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel. This was Nathanael's reaction when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth. John 1, verse 46. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Remember? This concept fit several Old Testament prophecies that speak of the lowly character of the Messiah. And he gives an example, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. So Nazareth. So it fits all of the prophecies, him coming from a lowly place and Nazareth being a very lowly place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How is that possible? You know, anyone coming from that city is surely consorted with the Romans. They're despised people. And here we see Joseph's godliness displayed in his humility. He went where God wanted him to go and lived in Nazareth in spite of it being a contemptible place. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. He did what God told him to do. Folks, we need to be the same kind of Christian. We need to be the same kind of person that when God calls us to do something, we need to just do it. Don't question him. Don't object. Just do it. When God lays out clearly in his word how we're to live, we don't question it. We don't object. We don't say, oh, wait a minute, Lord. No, we just do it. Like Joseph. What a godly man he was. And so at this time of the year, let's not just think of Mary, but let's think of Joseph. Sometimes we think of the shepherds and other people, but Joseph, what a godly man he was. Let's imitate him, whether man or woman. Let's imitate him. Let's be the kind of individual that God wants us to be, obedient immediately.